Well, it is mid-February, which means that the gym is back to normal. The rush of aspirational New Year's resolution makers has ceased, and only the committed remain. In early January, predictably, there was a line to get on the treadmill at the gym. The gym was crowded. Now, no line. Walk right on. Jump right on. No wait. It's a strange but consistent phenomenon that takes place every year. People know they need to exercise. They know that it's good for them. They know it'll bear good fruit in their lives. They make a commitment to join a gym. Maybe they even go a few times. But then, almost inevitably, for most, the desire to exercise fades, such that after a few weeks or a few months, things are back to where they were. Why is that? Why is that? They know it's good for them. They know it produces good results. They desire to do it, so why can't they keep doing it? Ultimately, I think we have to acknowledge that it fails to be a priority. The will to do it fades. It fails to become a priority such that it becomes one of those things we bolt on to our life and say, if I have enough time, if I get everything else done, then maybe I will go to the gym, which is no real commitment at all. People stop going for a lack of persistence and commitment. Are our prayer lives the same way? Is our commitment to prayer similar? Is a lack of desire to pray in us leading us to a lack of persistence in prayer, a lack of commitment to prayer? Prayer is absolutely vital to the Christian life. And yet, our prayer lives fade, don't they? Prayer is, you've probably heard me say before, prayer is the spiritual equivalent to breathing. If you stop breathing, you die. If you stop praying, your faith in your Christian life dies. It shrivels up and it dies. You drift into disobedience, and you drift away from the Lord, and you die. And unlike breathing for us, we have to be reminded again and again and again to pray. God's word continually exhorts us, encourages us to pray. We need encouragement to pray. We need to be reminded of the power of prayer and why we should pray. You see, nothing in the Christian life decays faster than the desire, the will to pray. I don't know why that is. But I believe it's true for me, and I believe it's true for many of us, that the first spiritual discipline to shrink, to shrivel up, and to die and decay is prayer. It dies before all others. I am more inclined to listen to sermons online, on my iPod, on a podcast. I'm more inclined to listen to Christian music or to read books or maybe even read a verse or Google a verse or something like that. I'm more inclined to do all of that than I am to pray. Long before I stop listening to God's word, I stop reading God's word or listening to sermons or music, I will cease to pray. And prayer is absolutely indispensable to the Christian life. It can't be replaced by those other things. Prayer in our lives cannot be replaced by just listening to a bunch of sermons. You can listen to sermons all day long, but if you have no interaction with God, no heart for God, no desire for God, what's the point? No amount of sermon listening can replace prayer. So we need to be reassured. As Christians, we need to be encouraged. We need to be challenged to pray. We need to see the beautiful, and there are many beautiful promises of God given to those who commit themselves to prayer, who commit themselves to boldness and consistency in prayer. And so that's my aim this morning, is to encourage you, to encourage us with persistence, with consistency in our prayer lives. And I hope to do that by looking at a text in which Jesus does that for his disciples. He encourages them to pray. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet, because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus' life was filled with prayer. We often find him in the New Testament praying, retreating alone. Praying alone in secret, sometimes at night, sometimes praying all night, praying before big decisions like choosing his disciples, praying to cast out demons. Jesus has a consistent life of prayer. He doesn't just talk about prayer. He doesn't just teach about prayer. He lived a life of prayer. And he's praying here when we find him in verse 1 of our text. As our text begins, Jesus was praying. And while he is praying, his disciples are in awe. They're marveling at the prayer of Jesus. They've never heard prayers like this before. I mean, these are ordinary, uneducated men that are now disciples of Christ, called by him to follow him, and they've never heard anything like this. They're Jews, presumably regularly at the synagogue, at the temple. But they listen to Jesus praying, and they're saying, We've never heard anything like this, Jesus. The prayers of Christ were utterly unique and powerful. His communion with the Father, his inherent authority, all unmatched, all unparalleled. And the disciples marvel and they say, Teach us to pray, Jesus. Our prayers don't sound like that. Our prayers don't sound like what you're praying. Teach us. Equip us. Jesus' prayers were radically God-centered. We've studied this in the last couple weeks. The glory of God's name and the advancement of God's kingdom were his primary concerns in his prayer. His prayers were higher than the disciples' prayers. And you probably have experienced this. Have you ever been in the presence of another believer or a congregation, and the way that they pray is unique? It's so different than the way that you pray, in the sense that they're praying for God-centered, God's glory, God's kingdom. In other words, you can discern tangibly that the desire of their heart is God's glory, the salvation of the lost, that it would go forth. And as you are caught up in praying with them, you realize, I'm in a higher atmosphere here. This is a higher experience of prayer. This is mature prayer. This goes far beyond help my stubbed toe. This is something glorious and infinite and wonderful. Hopefully you know what I'm talking about. Hopefully you've experienced this with a friend or group of friends or in community group when they are praying and their primary desire is the glory and exaltation of God. And you get to participate in that corporately in prayer. If you want a look at what mature, God-centered prayer looks like, we need only look at verses 2 through 4. And I would encourage us, let none of us be content with immature prayer. Don't settle. Don't settle for immature prayer. You might feel weak at prayer. You might feel frail. You might feel like you don't know what to communicate. Then use that to bolster your desire to pray and to pray in a mature fashion, to pray in a God-centered way. Let none of us be content to plead with God for superficial, temporal things. If you've never prayed for the name of God to be hallowed, if you've never prayed, God, let your kingdom come, don't be content to stay there. To be stuck in immature praying. Seek to grow. Take our cues from Christ and His repeated teachings on prayer and seek to grow and join into a community in which there is mature prayer. Jesus teaches us how to pray in verses 2 through 4. And then He teaches a very specific, powerful lesson on persisting in prayer. Look with me again at verses 5 through 10. And He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," his persistence in other words, "he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Now I want to be honest. At first glance, I think all of us, when we read that parable of this friend at night, we think, gosh, that's really an ugly way to look at prayer, isn't it? I mean, you might even say, Pastor Matthew, is this parable really an encouragement to pray at all? A reluctant neighbor begrudgingly getting up so that the other guy will shut up? Is that to encourage us to pray? And I believe that's explicitly the point. And so hang with me for a few minutes. What is the point of this parable? Why compare answered prayer to a friend who is unwilling to get out of bed for the sake of friendship, but is willing to get out of bed to stop the knocking at his door? Is God like that? Is that what God is like? Is God reluctant? Is God irritable? Is God stingy? That can't be. I think it's a shocking way of saying God has His reasons for waiting to answer our prayers. It seems strange to us. It might seem strange like a friend who doesn't want to get out of bed. But the lesson, perhaps a hard lesson to learn about prayer here, is the fact that persistence in prayer will produce results when giving up in prayer doesn't. Persistence in prayer will produce results when giving up in prayer does not. I think the point that Jesus is making is that God is not like the reluctant friend. Hear that. The point that Jesus is making is not that God is like the reluctant friend. God is not put off by us. Quite the contrary, as we'll see in a few verses. I think the point of the parable is emphasized, encapsulated in verses 9 and 10, where we're told, ask, seek, knock. This progressive action. Those verbs in Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar, but those verbs in Greek are in the present tense, meaning continue to ask. Be asking, be seeking, be knocking. And there's a progression there. Ask, seek, knock. I think of my son. If my son needs something, if he's in need of whatever, and I'm in the room, what does he do? He just asks. It's convenient, it's easy, I'm right there, he asks. But if he has a need, and he doesn't know where I am, what does he do? He walks through the house, and he looks for me. He shouts, he lifts his voice, and he is seeking me that he might ask for what he needs. And then, if he finds me behind closed doors, and he can't see me, and I'm in a room, and the door is closed, what does he do? He knocks. Hey, Dad. There's a progression there. An earnestness, a persistence. In the parable, the friend keeps knocking. He keeps asking until the man gets up, not because of friendship, but because of the man's prevailing, because of the man's persistence, because of the man persevering in knocking. And Jesus' point in telling this parable is to say, and there's a lesson for us here. Jesus clearly wants us to be like the friend who keeps knocking, who keeps persisting and persevering. He wants us, Jesus wants us to prevail, to persist in prayer. And by prevail, I mean hanging in there, persevering, persisting, not giving up. Keep on asking, seeking, and knocking at heaven's door until we receive the answer or until God says to us, stop praying. Stop praying for what you're asking for. And Jesus, through the parable, through these verses 9 and 10, is encouraging us to persist and prevail in prayer. Why else would he? Verse 10, for everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. If that's not an encouragement to persist in prayer, I don't know what is. God is not unresponsive to prevailing prayer. God is not like this reluctant neighbor. So what is he then? Verse 11 and 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God is not like that reluctant friend. Instead, God is like the most caring, loving, perfect Father in all the universe. Jesus is teaching us to pray by pointing to the fatherhood of God over us and saying, have security in the Father's love and character. Have security in your status with God the Father. Jesus does not want us to feel insecure in our prayers, but rather He wants us to know that when we approach God, we are approaching our loving Heavenly Father, who is favorably disposed to us, who loves us, who is not moody or irritable. Jesus, in verse 2, as we've already studied, has taught us to call upon God in prayer as Father. Something utterly unique, powerful, and wonderful. To remember when we go to God in prayer, our position as children and His role and position as our Father. And then He, in verse 2, He tells us to call upon Him as Father. And then in verse 11 to 13, He unpacks this a bit for us. That there, for us as children of God, there is a security implied there. There's a love and a closeness implied as we have God as our Heavenly Father. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Those words there, how much more, are wonderful for us. Those words, how much more, are really fantastic, great words for us. Jesus is using a teaching tool, which He often does in the New Testament, where He argues, He makes His point by arguing from the lesser to the greater. Okay, this was a common technique in communicating a point, arguing from the lesser to the greater. And we're the lesser. Earthly fathers, we're the lesser. And our Father in heaven is the greater. All of us fathers in the room love our children. Every single one of us, as a father, as a parent, we all love our children. And if our son or our daughter is hungry, and they came to us and said, Father, can I have something to eat? Can I have some bread? There's not a one of us that would hand them instead a rattlesnake. Not a one. There's not a one of us that would go out and say, hold on, let me find a deadly scorpion and place it in their hand instead. All of us would feed our kids. All of us, when they come to us and say, Father, Mother, I'm hungry, we feed them. We love them. And Jesus says to His disciples, hey, you earthly fathers, when your kid's hungry, you feed them. How much more? He says, you're evil. You're evil. We all are evil. We're irritable. We're moody. We're self-centered. We're cranky. We're evil. You don't love God the way you ought. You're selfish at times. But you give bread to your children when they're hungry. How much more, there's the appeal to the greater, how much more does God, who is perfect, who is love, who is righteous, who is gentle, who is good, who is never moody, how much more does He give good gifts to His children? God is much more inclined to hear us and to help us than our earthly fathers. Why does Jesus talk this way? I mean, why make this point? Why tell His disciples who have asked to pray, oh, hey, by the way, you're earthly fathers and you're evil? I think Jesus means for us to feel a security in the Father's love when we come to Him in prayer. God does not want you, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, God does not want you to feel precarious before Him. He doesn't want you to feel or come to Him in prayer and feel insecure. He doesn't want your prayer life to be insecure. Like, oh gosh, I got the sin. I hope God doesn't know. I hope He kind of overlooks it or favorably looks upon me. Oh, I hope I have a chance. I hope He'll do something in spite. No. God does not want us to feel unsure of our acceptance in Christ or fearful that we will find God unconcerned with our needs. If I was to write a prescription to undercut the nerve, the urgency of prayer in our lives, if I was to say, what's one thing, and there are many, but what's one powerful thing that would eliminate one's desire to pray or urgency to pray, I would say it is a lack of security in one's standing before God. A lack of security in one's standing before God. In other words, when we get far from the gospel, when we forget that Christ has died for the ungodly, and the unrighteous. He did not wait for us to clean ourselves up. He did not wait for us to work our way up to Him and find Him and seek Him. And then, because we showed some merit or effort, bestow grace upon us. But rather, that Christ has come to us in our hour of greatest need. And while we were still evil, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And when we are baptized into Him and united to Him by faith, we are ultimately secure before God. We have all the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, that we can approach God boldly and confidently. When we forget that, that just severs that urgency or desire to pray. When we begin to think of God as this mean, awful judge over those in Christ, forgetting that we've been redeemed, forgetting that our sins have been covered, our desire to pray fades pretty quickly. If you believe that God is against you, Christian, if you believe that God is against you, if you believe God is angry with you, you will not go to Him in prayer. If you're being tempted or reminded of fresh guilt and somehow told that it's not covered by the blood of Jesus, you will not go to God. I mean, isn't that a weapon of the devil? Isn't that a tool in the hand of the devil? The devil seeks to stomp out the embers. You might feel like, gosh, I don't have a flaming prayer life. I've got these just cool embers that are barely hanging on. And what does Satan want more than anything? He wants to come and stomp those embers out and put them out. And he does that by reminding us of our guilt. He does that by leading us away from the gospel. He does that by taking our eyes off of Christ and the cross and what He's accomplished and what He's done for us and our standing before God and telling us it's something other than it is. And our prayer lives dissipate. Our prayer lives must be sustained and encouraged by the confidence that God, our Father, loves us and cares for us, and that His disposition is exactly what Jesus says it is, that His disposition to those in Christ is that He is more than inclined to give us what we need. He is better than any earthly human father we've ever had. He is infinitely better. And so the encouragement from this text is pray. Pray with a sense of security and trust in the Father's love. Prevail in prayer without doubting the Father's love for you. So why does God sometimes delay in answering our prayers. I think a common thing that discourages us in our prayer life is that we think God isn't hearing us or that God isn't answering our prayers because we do not get the answer quickly. We feel God is not acting fast enough if God doesn't answer our prayer immediately or there exactly when we want Him to, and we can become discouraged in prayer. And let's be honest, some of us have very unrealistic expectations. Many of you are like me, impatient. We live in a world of immediate gratification. We live in a world of Amazon Prime Now. It wasn't enough to have Amazon. We had to have Amazon Prime. 2 days! Any product in the world shipped to you in 2 days for free! Amazon Prime. No, that's not enough. That's not quick enough. We have to have Amazon Prime Now. We've gone from 2 days to 2 hours. Virtually any product in 2 hours delivered to your doorstep. And that's still not good enough. Now they're talking about drones getting products to you in 25, 30 minutes. How does that type of world help us in our prayer life? Does it not work against our prayer life? Does it not go exactly against, so that if God delays, if He's not Amazon Prime Now with a prayer, we think, what are you doing, God? We question God. Can't you work a little faster? Amazon's figured it out. That serves us poorly. This culture of immediate gratification, these type of quick things serve us poorly in our spiritual life. So yes, let me acknowledge, God sometimes gives us what we need only after a long season of prevailing, persisting in prayer. But let us fight the thought, let us fight the thought that the reason that He is delaying answering our prayer is because He doesn't care, because He doesn't love us, or because He's inattentive to our prayers. That's exactly what the devil will tell you. But no, God is not like that. So why then does He postpone the answer? Well, I have to be honest. Jesus never directly tells us why God delays in answering our prayers. But He hints at the answer. He hints at the answer. He says in verse 11 that a good father will not give his son a serpent if he asks for a fish. In other words, a good father will only give his children what is good for them. So when the Father in heaven gives us a slow answer, He is willing that we should prevail and persist in prayer for a season. And the reason that He does so is because He's giving us a fish and not a serpent. There is goodness there for us. It is God is giving us what is good for us even when He delays in answering the prayer. There is something in the prevailing in prayer. There is something in the asking, the seeking, the knocking, the progressing, the pushing in, the prevailing in prayer that is good for us, and God knows best. Thomas Watson, I came across this guy. There was a member of our church. We've been talking about prayer. He said, "Hey, have you read any Thomas Watson? He's a Puritan." And I hadn't, but this book that he recommended to me was called Body of Divinity, and Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor from the 17th century, he asked specifically this question: why, in this huge volume work, why does God delay an answer to prayer? In other words, why would God ever keep us asking and seeking and knocking when He could respond sooner? If God has at His disposal infinite power and He can answer immediately, why would He have us prevail in prayer? And Thomas Watson, Puritan pastor, answers, he gives four reasons. Number one, he says, because God loves to hear the voice of prayer. And then he says this, he says, you let the musician play a great while before you throw down him money because you love to hear his music. God loves when His children, in sincere dependence and devotion to God, come to Him in prayer and present their requests. Two, Thomas Watson says, God delays that He may humble us. We may too easily assume that we merit some ready answer or that He is at our beck and call. God is not a cosmic vending machine. You put in your prayer and you get out exactly what you want. It doesn't work that way. God delays at times that he may humble us. Third reason, Thomas Watson says, because the Lord sees that we are not yet fit or ready for the mercy we seek. Some things go first in the place of others. Perhaps we pray for deliverance when we are not yet fit for it. And then he says this, our scum is not yet boiled away. In the prevailing, in the persisting, in the enduring, God is purifying us. He is working in us that our scum might be boiled away. And finally, four, that the mercy we pray for may be even more prized and even sweeter when it comes. Boy, that's true. Wife and I have prayed for a child for 11 years that we might conceive. 11 years, 11 long years of two things I've prayed for most in my life, the salvation of my brother and that we might conceive and have a child. The answer did not come quickly. The answer did not come speedily. We persevered. We continued. We persisted in prayer. And when she got pregnant last July, it was sweeter, I can say for sure. It's always sweet when a mother conceives or when a woman becomes a mother, but it was sweeter, all the more prized. Watson writes, the longer the merchant's ships stay abroad, the more he rejoices when they come home laden with spices and jewels. So God's at work. Why does he delay? Because he's working, because he has good purposes, because he's doing what's good for you, because he is refining you, that he is humbling you, that you might rejoice all the more when you receive. So take courage, friend, who's been praying for years, maybe decades. Take courage, friend. God is doing unimaginably more than you can fathom when he lovingly chooses to delay an answer. But what about unanswered prayer? I mean, that's a delayed answer. But what about prayers that never get answered? How should we think about our unanswered prayer? I think we should think very similarly, actually. When we have unanswered prayer, we should be careful not to doubt God and his goodness and his love and his power. It's an opportunity to exercise faith, which is good for us, faith in God's character, faith in his being. Pastor Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, he wrote this. He said, God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. Listen to that, because that sentence turned my world upside down. God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. That means that sometimes God does not give you what you ask for because he knows it is not good for you. And if you knew what he knew, you wouldn't be asking for it. So what was it then? What was the unanswered prayer about? It was about a heavenly Father who always gives his children what is good for them. We must keep this simple fact before us that God is our Father and we are his children, and we must not reverse that. We must not begin to think that we know better than God. The Father always does what is right. He always does what is best for his children, even when we in our finite minds do not understand what is best for us. We must be humbled to recognize that we do not understand or know what is best for us. My son, almost inevitably, we're at the dinner table, he eats his dinner, and sometimes he scarfs down what he does not like just so that he can have dessert, and so I give him a treat, or I give him a cookie, or I give him a scoop of ice cream, and inevitably, my son Abel always asks, can I have more? Can I have a second bowl of ice cream? Can I have a second cookie? And you know what I say every time? No. No, you can't. One's enough. That's sufficient. And what am I doing? I am withholding something that he believes is good. Ice cream is good, don't get me wrong. Ice cream's delicious. But I'm not giving it to him. Why am I not giving it to him? Because it's not good for him. It's not good for him to eat four bowls of ice cream and then go to bed. It is loving that I say no to him. I would love to give him something that brings him joy. But I love him more to be able to tell him no. You can't have that second bowl of ice cream. And we need to remember that when God does not answer our prayers, it is the best thing for us. If what Tim Keller said wasn't true, then what we would be saying is that we should run the world. That God doesn't know best. That we know best. And we should be the Father and God should be our children, which in that case means we should rule the universe. We should tell God how to do His work. And that's folly. Prayer has never meant or intended to mean that God should stop being God. We do not have the wisdom to run the universe. We have finite minds and brains and knowledge, and God is God. He knows all, and He is the one that should continue to decide how to run the universe, and He knows how to do so in the best way. The utterly amazing thing is that He includes us in the running of the universe and that He invites us to pray, and He really does respond to our prayers, and that our praying is not in vain, that He hears His children and He answers His children. But sometimes He chooses not to give us what we ask for because what we're asking for isn't good for us. The point of the parable, the point of this text, is to encourage us to be persistent in prayer and not lose heart, not give up. And the way that Jesus wants to encourage us and fuel our desire to pray is by directing our attention to the goodness of God. How much more? How much greater is our Heavenly Father? God is good, and all His ways are good. We are 7 weeks into the new year. We are 7 weeks into a sermon series on prayer. How's your prayer life? If you've been here 7 weeks, been here a majority of those weeks, how are you doing? It's a good time to check in. Are you prevailing in prayer? Are you persisting in prayer? Or have you lost hope and given up? Did you make resolutions like those gym members? And are now nowhere to be found in prayer? Let this text, let this teaching, explicit teaching from Jesus, encourage and bolster your prayer life. If your prayer life is just embers, then let these truths of the goodness of God and His inclination to you and His disposition to you and His promise to answer, let that fan into flame those embers of your prayer life. Let it bolster and strengthen your resolve to pray, knowing that God loves you and is for you and is far better than any earthly father you've had. And let us remember the caution. Make no mistake. Where prayer is fading, love for God is fading as well. Where prayer is fading, love for God is fading. And that should worry us. That should concern us. That's just one reason why prayer matters. So let's listen to Jesus' words and be encouraged. God is saying to you and to me, come to me. Children in Christ, those united to Him, those in the family of God, the household of faith, come to me and ask. Ask me, seek me, find me, knock. Persist in prayer. I am not like the reluctant neighbor. I am holy and righteous and good, and everything that my hand will give to you will be for your good. I promise. Pray and do not lose heart. God has His own timing, and His timing is best. It is perfect. How many of us, I wish some of you knew all that I know in knowing your stories and being connected to your lives and knowing your stories, and how many stories there are in the room of how that could testify that God's timing is perfect. It's not what the person would have scripted. It's not what they would have asked for initially. It's not what they would have chosen if in their own finite understanding. But then in hindsight, they look and they see God's perfect timing. Perhaps no answer appeared for a while. The circumstance was difficult. There was a heavy burden they were enduring. And then, at the perfect moment, just when they needed it, God's answer comes. His justice came. His answer arrived. His grace was sufficient. God's timing is perfect. Trust in His goodness. We're going to take a few moments to reflect on God's Word and give you an opportunity. We're going to be silent in the room for just a few moments. Would you pray? Would you take this opportunity to turn to God in prayer? Some of you, if you're honest, would say, but I don't desire to pray. I have no desire to pray. And you know what I would say to you? Take this next minute and say to God, God, would you grant me the desire to pray? Let's just start there. Let's back it up even a step. I lack the desire to pray. So would you give me the desire to pray and then lead me into prayer? Give me the desire to desire. And then we'll pray together in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray that your name, the love for it, the glory of it, would spread in our congregation and in our city. We pray that the number of individuals who treasure and esteem Christ as Savior and Lord would multiply by the hundreds and thousands in our midst. We pray that you would mobilize your church, your body, on behalf of the gospel to serve in your name and proclaim in your name the great news of the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, for many of us, our prayer lives are not what they should be. They are faint, they are weak. And some of us have been deceived by the devil into believing lies about the gospel and how it applies to us and how it goes with us and how and your disposition to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would shield our minds from these lies. I pray that you would untangle them from our thoughts and instead firmly plant the gospel truths in our mind that you are a heavenly Father to all those in Christ Jesus, that you love every single one, that you are favorably disposed to them, that you have an empathy and a grace and a mercy that covers everything for them. Father, let us not be insecure in your love, and let us not doubt your goodness. That's how Satan works. He works against us to cause us to doubt your goodness. So, Father, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would reinvigorate us in prayer. I pray that we would take very seriously this understanding that if we are not praying, we are dying. Our spiritual faith, our walk is dying. And so, Father, pour out your Holy Spirit. Pour out a season of refreshment, we pray, upon us, individually and corporately, and do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Father, we reflect for the rest of our time together today on what makes this all possible. And that is the perfect obedience of Christ, who laid down his life for us. We were your enemies. We were sinners, gone astray. And you brought us into the family of God. You brought us back to the fold. You transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son through the person and work of Christ. And so we remember him for the rest of our service. We praise his glorious name. And we celebrate his salvation. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.